Welcome to this podcast by the Caboolture Gospel Church. For more information about us, head to www.caboolturechurch.com.au.
Well, that's very kind of you. I have a principle about going to churches, ask and it shall be given. So why am I here? Because you asked me to come. And that was my wife's birthday this weekend, and last Tuesday, and she loves Noosa above all places on the face of the earth. So we thought, well, I'm going to put two things together. If I'm going to come up to Caboolture, I'm going to go a little further. And we went to Noosa for a few days, and then it's a real pleasure to be with you. And a joy. This is hotter than Melbourne. Melbourne has been locked in a permanent winter. And so I'm glad to escape just for a few days. It frightened me. I saw this thing in the sky. I didn't know what it was. It was the sun. Then there you go. It's still there. I think church is an amazing place. I love the idea, Hope Point, the hope of the world. And do ever people ever need it? They're born into the world. They know there's something extraordinary going on, but they haven't got a clue what it is. They want to be happy. There's a cry in their heart to find life and to have a full life. They haven't got a clue what it would take. They haven't got a clue what would happen when you die. So I think anything that gets you into church on a Sunday is a great thing. Helen and I, we bring resources with us because I get to speak to the men last night once. I'll get to speak to you this morning and to particularly the young adults. But if you want to come in here tonight, I'm going to talk about sex. And I'm going to talk about helping young men and women find a life's partner without destroying themselves and discovering the will of God. One of the things that I wished my church had talked to me more about as we were kind of going through our teen years. I met my wife in high school. We've celebrated 48 years of marriage already. I know you can't believe that because I look so incredibly young, actually. I was only 3 years old when I got married, so it's been a really great journey. But we'll be up the back later. Helen will show you some of the stuff we brought, give you an example. Life, death and eternity, an amazing insight. What does really happen when you die? The biggest meeting we ever held in our church was the night I debated an atheist. He was a Richard Dawkins fan and wanted to explain to us how deluded we were. We had 1,200 people buy a ticket to get in the building, and we had what we called the great debate. For 2 hours we discussed whether Christianity was a delusion. And at the end, we had four people share miracles in their lives. He didn't have any miracles to share. So it was 4-0 for the Christians. And a wonderful night, one most extraordinary thing. Better than any debate I've ever seen on Q&A, I can promise you that. And here's one of my favourite. If I hadn't talked to you about what we're going to do today, I might have talked to you about the 10 commandments of marriage, the 10 building blocks that makes relationships permanent in marriage, in church, in business, and in a community. All the same principles apply at every part of life. It's called the 10 Commandments of Marriage. Girls, if you want to hear about what we did last night, I just a few books left, From Good Man to Valiant Man. It's good for women to figure out what's wrong with men. Sometimes they're very puzzled. But I pull back the veil and I can explain to you the mystery of marvellous men. I heard this story about this little Catholic nun. She used to work for a Catholic healthcare agency. And she'd get up every morning and she'd put on her habit and drive around and care for sick people in their homes. And one day she was out doing her rounds and her station wagon ran out of petrol about a half a block from a petrol station. Well, she walked down and asked if she could borrow a can for the petrol. And the man said, look, I'm sorry, someone's already using the can. Won't be back for hours. Well, she didn't want to waste hours, so she went back to a station wagon, looked around for the biggest receptacle she could find, and it just turned out to be a bedpan. So back to the petrol station, she went with her bedpan, filled up the bedpan with petrol. Now, here's a nun walking down the road in a habit with a bedpan, truck on the side of the road, a couple of workmen eating their lunch, and they're watching the nun walk down the road, and she gets to the back of a car, and she pours the contents into the tank. One workman turns to the other and he said, you know, I am not a religious man, but if that car starts, I'm going to church on Sunday. Now, I don't know if that's what got you to church this morning, but if that's it, good to have you. Because we're going to talk about something really wonderful. If you want to bring hope and help to people, think in terms of eternity. Eternity. And just begin to put that up there, and we'll, because we don't have a clicker that works, and so we're going to do the best we can. Give me a couple of clicks. Yeah, go. Put the next one up there. Okay. Eternity. One of the most interesting characters in Australia's short history is Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace became known as Mr. Eternity. What most people perhaps don't know is that he was born into an alcoholic household. No hope. In 1885 in New South Wales. He was raised in poverty. By the age of 15, or the age of 12, he'd become a ward of the state. As a teenager, he became an alcoholic. He was jailed by the age of 15. He acted as a scout for his sister's brothels during his early 20s. As a 32-year-old, he enlisted in the AIF and went off to the First World War, and he was discharged in very poor health in 1919. But in 1930, everything changed for Arthur because somebody invited him to church. And at church that day, he heard Reverend R.B. Hammond, and he came to Jesus because of hearing Hammond's inspirational sermon. Now, 2 years later, an evangelist called John Ridley was preaching a message called The Echoes of Eternity. It was from Isaiah 57, verse 15, and the verse says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He cried out in that sermon, "Eternity. Eternity. I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" Now, afterwards in an interview, Arthur Stace would say these things. He said, "Eternity went ringing through my brain. And suddenly," he said, "I began crying. And I felt a powerful call from the word, from the Lord, to write the word eternity." He said, "I was illiterate. I could hardly write my own name legibly. And yet the word eternity came out smoothly in a beautiful copper plate script." He said, "I couldn't understand it, and I still can't." Well, several mornings a week, he'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and out he would go for 35 years. And he would write that word on the footpath. He'd write it in front of train stations. He'd write it at tram stops. He wrote that word more than 500,000 times. Now, let me show you this little picture. This, go for it, press me a button, that's it. This wrought iron or wrought aluminium replica of Stace's original copper plate handwriting is now embedded in the footpath near a waterfall in the Town Hall Square in Sydney. A tribute to the man known as Mr. Eternity. And Australia has been so fascinated, those who know the story, that in the year 2000, this particular rendition of his handwriting was in the fireworks on the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Eternity. And I want to tell you this morning, God wants to say something to you here at Hope Point. You are called to change people's lives for eternity. You see, one of the reasons that Helen and I are here and have been spending the last years talking about churches becoming more deliberately restoring communities is that God touched our hearts for eternity. Let me show you the next little picture here. There's a picture of the church that Helen and I served for 26 years. And one of the reasons I put it up there is because for 10 years, we served at our local community out of a high school auditorium. Didn't have something as nice as you have here. But eventually, God touched our hearts. He changed our hearts. And we had the privilege of building the largest Church of Christ in Australia, but not in a bustling suburban community, out in a little country town, just like you are here. Just out here in a little semi-rural environment, that's where our church was. But we discovered how to touch our community for eternity. Because the first 10 years, we didn't know how. I was a Lutheran by background. I was a Lutheran that had an encounter with God in a Sunday morning service in a Lutheran church. And over the next week, God called me into ministry. I was taking out Helen at the time. She was attending an Anglican church, and I remember going around to see her one Thursday evening crying and saying, I think God wants me to be a minister. She cried because she didn't want to marry a minister. We were training to be school teachers. That's for that. We just wanted to teach, be school, you know, good school teachers. But God called us into ministry. And eventually I went out and became a high school teacher, was called from there. We had a revival in that high school. Was called there to become a youth pastor in a Pentecostal church. And then from there became the leader of a charismatic Church of Christ. And we've kind of been all over the spectrum of the body of Christ. But for the first 10 years, we didn't really touch our community at all. If you came to our church, you'd probably weird you out a little bit and you'd think, oh, good Lord, what are these people on about? We were having an amazing impact in India, but we couldn't touch our own community. But then in 1991, God began to open our hearts to how we could touch our community for eternity. And it all comes down to learning how to be a good neighbor in your own local community. We were great in India. We had to learn how to be a good neighbor to our own community. And I want to share with you this morning some of the words of Jesus, because there is a great parable in the Bible in which Jesus unpacks this thought about what would it mean to be a good neighbor to your community. And he unpacks it in a parable that is really well known. Parable, hit it again, called the parable of the good Jehovah's Witness. You'll be very familiar with this parable, because it is really quite an amazing insight into how you can be a great neighbor right here in your local community. Now, the parable emerged because of a question. Here's the question. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternity? I want eternal life, Jesus." He didn't say it because he really wanted eternal life. He thought he already had it, and he was just trying to find out if Jesus knew, or if Jesus thought the same thing he did, because see, he was a lawyer. And lawyers know answers to difficult questions. So he asked Jesus a difficult question to see if Jesus knew the same answer. Well, Jesus is a very good teacher, and sometimes teachers don't just answer questions, they kind of pose a different one. So Jesus said, "Well, hang on, mate, you're the lawyer. What do you think? How do you read the law?" Well, now he's got to respond to the question himself. So he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, Jesus said, "That's brilliant. 10 out of 10. Go to the top of the class." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do it. Just do that. Live that insight. Love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, thank you, Jesus. I now have a problem. The problem the lawyer had was that now he'd said that out loud, and Jesus said, "Do that and eternity will be yours." He began to think that through and realized that there were two sides to that equation. One side was love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, as a lawyer, he had reduced loving God to a tick list of about 600 things. And as a lawyer, he reckoned he was doing pretty good on that tick list. So the loving God deal, he figured like he had that covered. But suddenly he realizes, if eternity is hanging on me loving my neighbor as much as I love myself, I have a problem. Because you don't know my neighbour. My neighbour is Jaime. And I don't like Jaime very much. Now, if eternity means I've got to love Jaime as much as I love myself, I'm not sure I can fulfil the equation. And so the Bible says he wanted to justify himself. It's an interesting concept. justifying yourself. If you type a Word document, and at the end of it, you'd like to make it look really, really good, you can justify the document. All you do is select the whole document and hit the justify icon, and it spreads it out and makes it look absolutely brilliant, and you don't have to type one more word. Justify the document. Make it look amazing. That's pretty much, he said, you know, I would like eternity, but I'm not sure I want to love Jaime. How do I get around desiring eternal life, but I don't like Jaime too much? He said, I guess I know how to get out of this one. If I can't figure out who this neighbor is, then God could never expect me to love some unknown neighbor as much as I love myself. So he said, wanted to justify himself. Well, who is this neighbor? Great question. Who is this neighbor that God wants me to love as much as I love myself? Well, in reply, the Bible says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem. Just hit the button one time, that's it. Just hold it there for a sec. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Hit the button again. You spend your whole life reading Bible stories and often you've never seen them. Well, a couple of years ago, Helen and I were on a trip to Israel and we got a chance to walk the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this is it. Now, there would be a number of roads you could walk, but this is the shortest route. So if I was walking and I couldn't get a taxi, then this would be the route I'd take because it's the shortest. You can do it in less than a day. And here we are walking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, Jesus said, you want to know who your neighbour is? You want to know how to be a good neighbour? Well, let me tell you a story. Just imagine there's this man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way down the road, robbers jump out from behind rocks, beat the snot out of the guy, they strip him half naked, leave him lying half dead on the side of the road. Tragic. By the way, it's a good spot to do it too. If you ever get to go there, it's a great spot to hide. You can't get away, as you'll see in a moment. Well, you can already see there's only one way to run, and that's over the cliff. So Jesus said, let me tell you what happened. He said a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Here it is, walking down there. Priest going down the same road. Now a priest is a God person. Priest is a dude who runs the church. Priest is a guy who owns a Bible. In fact, most people didn't. In fact, a priest is the one who explains the Bible. People go to the synagogue, they go to the temple to hear the priest explain. The priest is the one who gets to minister to God on behalf of people and minister to people on behalf of God. A very important person. He's a God man. Well, Jesus said a priest was going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, why would a priest do that? Well, here's a thought. Maybe he lives in Jericho, and the reason he's on the road is he's going up to church. He's going to church. And he knows the law. And if he stops and this guy's half beat up, doesn't look good at all, he's right on the edge of death. If I stay here and I care for this guy and then he dies, I will be unclean for 7 days. And I'm going up to Jerusalem to serve God. And I'll get up there and God will miss out on my brilliant ministry. So I shouldn't do this. I've got higher priorities. But that's not the story, because Jesus didn't say he was going up the same road. Jesus said he was going down the same road. You say, oh, that's pedantic. Oh, no, no, not when you're talking about Jerusalem. You see, if you were leaving Jerusalem, it didn't matter which direction you were going, you were always said to be going down. And if you were going to Jerusalem, didn't matter where you were coming from, you were always said to be going up. He wasn't going up the same road. He was going down the same road. He had been in church. He's come from the worship service. He's come from the God stuff, the Bible, where we know people are created in the image of God. He's been in there explaining God, ministering God, enjoying God, telling people what wonderful hope there is in God. But the moment he meets someone half dead on the side of the road, he backs off. And you've got to ask, why would he do that? Well, so many ways to justify yourself.
Well, I don't even know if he belongs to our group. I can't tell. He might not even be one of ours. He might not be my responsibility. And after all, I mean, what was he doing here? Maybe he shouldn't have been here in the first place, you fool. Maybe, well, if I stay here, I don't know. It's not my ministry. I'm not like an ambulance person. I'm a priest person. I do God stuff, and that's bad. I don't have a first aid kit. And after all, lunch is on and cricket's on this afternoon. And if I fool around here, I'll miss the cricket. And there are so many ways to justify yourself. And he simply withdrew from the moment and walked by on the other side. Well, Jesus said, hold on, help may still be on the way. So too, he said, a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by another side too. How extraordinary. A Levite. Now, a Levite's not as responsible as a priest. I mean, he's only a deacon. See, he just sets up the church. He kind of makes sure the wood's there for the sacrifice, takes out all the ashes and the dead bodies and stuff. He just makes sure that worship can happen. But you see, comes straight from God's house. Comes to a place where someone's lying half dead on the side of the road. And for whatever reason he can justify, he simply decides it's not my problem, not my calling, it's not my friend, I don't know who this person, and just passes by on the other side. But Jesus said, surprise, surprise, who comes down the road but a Jehovah's Witness? Jesus said, but a Samaritan. As he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. When Jesus chose the word Samaritan, he put a lot of tension in the air, because Samaritans were viewed by Jews as dogs. They were viewed as having defective theology and defective ethnic background. Their theology was defective too. It wasn't just a bad opinion that the Jews had, because Jesus would one day say to a Samaritan woman, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus didn't mind saying, your theology is defective. And if you know where Samaritan theology came from, you'd know it was the result of the Assyrian assault on the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the way the Assyrians used to deal with captured communities was that they would strip away the nationalistic ties by moving the population out and replacing them with people from other places and mix the population up. So you kind of break up the nationalistic connection to the local area. But when they did that, they took so many people out that the wild animals began to spring up. And they figured that was because the god of the local community was angry. So they brought a priest back from exile and asked him to teach the people how to worship the god of the local community and keep the local god happy. And back came a priest who only had the first five books of the Bible. That's all he had. And he set up a ministry there in Samaria, and they built themselves a religion around it. And for the next hundreds of years, that from 700 right up to 700 years, they'd been doing that. And here Jesus said, a Jehovah's Witness, someone whose theology you wouldn't want to rely on, and someone who you'd be wondering, what am I going to learn about God from a Jehovah's Witness? Well, blow me down if this Jehovah's Witness didn't know that when you see someone half dead on the side of the road, it is not an appropriate moment to pretend you didn't see it. No, I see nothing, I see nothing. It's not an appropriate moment to do a Sergeant Schultz. Now, one of the reasons why the ministry of Jesus has so impacted Western civilization is that down through the years, artists have taken these extraordinary and precious insights to the heart of God and put them in pictorial form. Here is Vincent van Gogh and his depiction of the Good Samaritan. And Vincent van Gogh knew the whole story. Could press the button one more time. There, if you look closely at the picture, is the priest disappearing over the horizon. Press it one more time. And there in the foreground is the Levite doing exactly the same thing. Here is someone you wouldn't have expected to really understand the heart of God, demonstrates that God cares about compassion. It matters to God that we see that people are being beat up and destroyed in their life, and it's not just a matter of saying, well, they're not ours. I mean, after all, I don't even know who these people are. And you can't expect me. Charity begins at home. All the things you can say to justify yourself. Jesus said, when he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. See, I'm an Australian. And I've been going and coming and going from church for a long time because I was raised by a mum and dad who went to church. And do you know that in all my years of going home from church, I have never found anybody beat up by robbers and lying half dead on the side of the road? Not once in all my years. The closest I've ever come to it was I found a dude that was half naked and tied to a lamppost one night. But it turned out to be a bucks night and it was his friends who did it to him. So I'm not sure it really qualifies as my great good Samaritan moment. But for years, I led a church. I drove to and from my church. And the problem with Australian brokenness is that it tends to be concealed behind people's front doors. You don't tend to find people lying half dead in the street, hoping that you'll pick them up on the way home from church. The reality is that I drove home from church every Sunday past hundreds and hundreds of homes where people who had been beat up by life, who were half dead, being totally overwhelmed by life, were struggling to survive, and I just never saw them. The fact is that if you were to walk outside this church, it wouldn't really matter which direction you drove in. If you can find a street that have got some houses in it, if you could get out of your car and listen to the stories that goes on inside 10 houses, by the time you had heard the stories from 10 houses in this community, you would have found everything on this list. Because we are, in fact, surrounded by pain. Chemical dependency. You could knock on 10 doors in this community without finding marriages and families and kids that are half dead and they are being robbed and beat up by their passion for drugs, whether they're illicit drugs or whether they're prescription drugs. Sexual abuse. This was where the door cracked open for our church, sexual abuse. You see, for 10 years, we focused on our Sunday worship service and our small groups, which were kind of Bible study groups. But we never realized that there were thousands of half-dead people in our community to whom we could have actually made a difference. Never saw it. But what opened the door for us was one Sunday, one of my staff members in a communion service, God touched her heart and broke her heart for female survivors of sexual abuse. Now, if you'd come to me in 1989 and said, Al, what does our church do for female survivors of sexual abuse? I would have said, well, I'm not sure how many there are. No one's ever come to me and asked for help. You don't find them lying in the street. They're not queued up outside my door. And I mean, after all, even if someone did come, I wouldn't know what to do or say. I'm not equipped for that. You'd have to send them to someone who was an expert. So I guess that's what we would do. We'd just have to send them somewhere to get help. But my secretary was hearing stories. And one Sunday morning in a communion service, God broke her heart for women. And she said to God, I'll do whatever I can. She created a little counseling course. And when she launched that counseling course in our church, we could identify 72 female survivors sitting in our own congregation every Sunday. And they'd never had an ounce of help. They were very brave. They were soldiering on, trying to be good wives and mothers and followers of Jesus, but with a wound in their heart that had never been addressed. And for them, life, for some of them, was very, very hard. And as she began to reach out, we discovered that the church is actually better at ministering to broken people than sometimes we fully appreciate. And they started to get help. And because they were getting help, they started to tell their friends. And then a little trickle of survivors began to appear at her door until a queue stretched over the horizon. And because we were not a healing community, we had never thought through what kind of structure in our church would we need in order to be able to be effective in this kind of stuff. She burned out. We didn't have a healing community, we had a helpful person. And you see, Jesus wants to teach his churches to fish with nets, not with fishing poles. See, when Jesus came to his disciples, they didn't fish with fishing rods, they fished with nets. In fact, they were mending their nets when he said, "I'll make you fishers of men." They could never have imagined buying a fishing rod and getting a reel and a tying a fly and going off doing personal fishing. It's not how they fish. You fished as a community and you fished with a net. And the amazing thing about a net, it is so unsophisticated. It's not like a sophisticated fishing rod with the right bend and the right kind of a line and a brilliant reel and a very cunning lure. It's just bits of string. But the knots, where one piece of string joins to another and holds its place, ordinary bits of string suddenly become a net if you put some structure in it. And before you know it, you can catch more fish with a net than you'll ever catch trying to do things one-on-one. And she burned out because we didn't have a net. We just had a very dedicated person. And it knocked the stuffing out of it. But that's where it all began. Today we have created a net called the Door of Hope, which is being used all over Australia. And we can help any community, any church become effective at doing ministry to survivors of sexual abuse if you've got a champion, someone who's got a heart to lead it. Sexual addiction, that's what we talked a bit about last night. Marriage breakdown. When I first came to Mount Evelyn to lead our church, I built a house. Right behind me, there was an Englishman who'd emigrated from England and he was building his house. And I thought, you know, when I finish my house, I'll invite him over for dinner and I'll win him for Jesus. So I finally finish my house. He finishes his house. I invite him over for dinner and I tell him all the stories about what we're doing in India, about what was happening with serving Jesus. He thought I was an idiot. Oh, good Lord, got one of them in the backyard. Oh, Jesus. Careful. Weird Christian over the back fence. I could never reach that guy. Not until the day I came home one Saturday afternoon from a wedding. And as I pulled up in my driveway, a car pulled up right behind me in my own driveway. I got out of my car and it was my next door neighbour. David got out of his car with tears running down his face. He said to me, "Al, my marriage is failing. Do you think you could help me?" He came to church with us the next morning. Helen was speaking. He gave his life to Jesus. And he and I, for the next year, did a journey as I tried to save his marriage. It was too far gone. All I could do was help him to have a good divorce. A divorce where we didn't make the lawyers have an early, you know, get-rich-quick program based on furiously fighting each other and seeing just how much money we could spend on having a legal stash. A divorce in which he honoured that woman whose heart he had broken, and to the point where she now sees him still as one of her best friends. He today leads the intercessory prayer stuff back at the church we left behind. But I could never reach him with my testimony. I had to wait till his heart was broken through his marriage. But when he was lying half dead on the side of the road with a broken marriage, man, that was the day he was open to some ministry. Divorce. The woman who became the business manager of our ministry, Carefor's Life Keys, came into the life of our church after a horrendous divorce. And she was in church one Sunday when we announced the course, The Search for Life. And she leaned over and said to someone, "What's that about?" And they said, "It'd be great for you. Just do the thing." She came along to that course, and it was on the seventh night when we were dealing with the issue of forgiveness that she realised that she no longer wanted to live with all the hurt and all the hate from a horrifying divorce. and gave her life to Jesus and forgave her husband for his destructive behavior. All around your community today, there are people who are half dead and beat up by life. And the reason the church doesn't reach them is because they don't see anything happening in a local church that actually connects with where their life currently is. And yet in a community, it is filled with pain, family dysfunction, parenting problems, grief, eating disorders, shame, guilt, self-hatred, codependency, insecurity, depression. You can't do everything. But every time a church embraces an area of ministry that touches brokenness in a community, you find an access point. You find a point of entrance. And you learn how to become a good neighbor to your own local community. I love this picture, this next picture. By Ferdinand Hodler. Ferdinand Hodler, he depicts this part again in this parable. When he saw him, he took pity on him. Churches can do so much. The greatest healer the world has ever known lives in this house. This is the body of Christ. The greatest healer the world will ever know lives in this house. What we never learned to do is how to connect that healer with our own broken community. We didn't know how to do it. And as a result, we sat in the midst of our community for a decade. But if we'd been raptured, we could have been gone for months, and the only reason they'd turn up would be to find out why no one was paying the electric light bill. Because we were not connecting with our community. And until we learned how, we're a group of very passionate people who didn't make that much of a difference. When he saw him, he took pity on him. You can't do this through the internet. You can't do it by dropping tracts in people's letterboxes. It comes through conversations. Close enough. Get to be close enough. I love the way Ferdinand Hodler has pictured. You've got to be close enough to be able to smell them and hear them and understand their story. He took pity upon him. Johann Lotte, the German artist, now gets into the act. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. One of the things I heard as I was growing up in my Lutheran church from time to time was something that we were not going to support, and that was called the social gospel. The social gospel. The social gospel is about helping people, just like food and help and stuff. We're not into that because, see, that's just, they used to call it a band-aid solution. That's not the real problem. The real problem is sin. And the real problem is alienation from God. And the real solution is not a band-aid, it's the cross. And I understand that. Of course, when it comes to eternity, there's no question that the only solution is the cross of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sins, the life everlasting. Sure. But Jesus didn't think a band-aid was a bad idea. In fact, Jesus thought a band-aid was brilliant. It was the moment where eternity and time connected with one another. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And now again, back to Van Gogh. Then the Bible says, Jesus said, then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. He didn't have to try to become Teen Challenge. He didn't try to become a hospital. He knew his ministry. He was probably a business. I mean, in the story, he's a businessman. He owns a donkey. He's on the road. He's on doing business. But he just makes sure that in the business of his life, he helps this guy get to the right place. That's what happens when a church becomes a net. You just keep funneling people to the right people. People who have prepared themselves, prepared to make a difference in an area, whether it's marriage or parenting or sexual abuse or sexual addiction or discipleship or children, struggling children, dysfunctional family, whatever it is. And the more heroes you have, the bigger the net becomes and the more impact you make in their life. And one of the things that we got very good at is we got good at helping people become good donkeys. had a woman last week in Perth get very angry, cross with me. She said, you shouldn't call people donkeys. No, well, I'm not calling you donkeys. I'm just saying that here is a ministry where the donkey's not a good talker. You know, there's only one recorded speech from a donkey in the entire Bible. And then all the donkey gets to say is, what are you hitting me for? Which is not a profound insight. You're not going to change your life much. What are you hitting me for? Well, no. But donkeys are profoundly helpful because they help people do journeys they couldn't do alone. They help them do a journey. Now, most people are not teachers. Most people are not counselors. Most people don't have qualifications in social care or social work. They just got a heart that loves people and cares about God. But I want to tell you, those people, you give them the appropriate, you show them how to be a good donkey. They don't have to teach. They don't have to know the answer to every question. They just have to love people enough to help them do a journey over 10 weeks. And that's what we became good at. We had 150 really good trained donkeys who knew how to love people and help them do a journey. If you left them to themselves, they'd die on the side of the road. They didn't know how to do a journey, but you could help them do a journey. And by that time they did that journey, they were different people because they found help. He took him to an inn. Jesus believes in referrals. One of the great things about a church becoming a good healing net is that you'll find people in your community who aren't even Christians, but they love helping people, and they'll help a church help people, and they can even become part of your functional net. It's one of the things that introduces them to the love of God and the heart of a local community. We're not just a group of people yelling at other people, you shouldn't have fallen off and got beaten up over there. What's wrong with you people? That's not helpful. And that's how so many non-Christians view the church. They just yell at people, you shouldn't have done what you did. Well, that's probably true in many cases. It's just not helpful. When they begin to realize there's a heart in these people are prepared to give themselves and care, and then you begin to see a net begin to form. And sometimes they can be people who aren't even part of your church, but they love what your church does when it helps people. He took him to an inn and took care of him. Now Rembrandt gets in on the act. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. It can be expensive to help people. And most of the expense is not usually financial. Most of the expense is time and heart. To sit in a group, I used to be very moved when we'd start a new cycle of our Life Keys stuff in our church. And you knew that 20 or 30 women had just commenced a journey with the Door of Hope. And on that night, when you knew in the curriculum of the Door of Hope, the women tonight will all be sharing their stories with one another, what happened to me. And they were the leaders, the donkeys, the facilitators were always late back into the room that night because those nights went long. People share their stories and they cry a lot. And they'd come back into the room and their eyes would all be red from crying, and it would move my heart. To think that these women have now sat and listened to stories they would have preferred to have never heard. But a group of women started a vital journey to health tonight, and they had to pay the price. They had to pay the price to be in that room and open their hearts and to lean in and say, tell me what happened to you. And I promise to you that was expensive. That was expensive for those women, and I used to love them for their heart. Next day he took out 2 silver coins, he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Let me show you a picture that I don't like. This is a picture that's about me and the church I led for a decade before we became a restoring community. James Youngnet painted this version of the Good Samaritan. That's me out the front there, the man in white leading the church with the cross and the communion and the Bible. And right behind me, my faithful Levites, my music ministry. But for a decade, we walked past half-dead people every week and never noticed them until we began to become a deliberate healing and restoring community. Now let me take you back to the words of Jesus. Well, now we come to the application. Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, you really are a brilliant man. That's what God is searching for. This is how a church ministers eternity. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, in many ways, what we just read was an Old Testament version. Pop up the next one. See, that's the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But as we moved into the life of Jesus, and he said, you know, that's always been the heart of God, he now says to his own people, a new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Give me that. We have been the recipient of the most extraordinary and outrageous, amazing grace. Our forgiveness and our eternity has been purchased not just with a little effort, and not just with some interest shown by Jesus, but by his innocent and bitter sufferings and death. By his death, he has saved us. And he says, I'd love you to now love one another as I have loved you. Lay your lives down. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He puts it this way. He says, you know, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Al, how do you make a church like this? Get the pastor to work harder. That's how it is. No, that's not what the Bible says. How do you make a church like this? The Bible says it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. It's the primary calling of leadership, not to do all of this stuff, but to help build a net so that everybody is in the ministry in one form or another. And it's this kind of church that becomes a good neighbor to its local community. People finding the place they feel they were born for as we build a net together. Well, how can you do that? How can you delegate ministry like this to ordinary people? Well, it all begins with training. And I guarantee that in the coming year, this church, Hope Point, will want to encourage you to step into an experience in which you deliberately determine to become a better net. Once there's training, you can then add to that some tools. Do you know that Nikki Gumbel created a tool? It's called Alpha. Do you know most people are not evangelists? But once Nikki Gumbel created a tool and just showed people the simple structure for using that tool, have some chicken wings, invite people who'd like to know about Jesus, have chicken wings together, put on my DVD, and then talk, share with one another about what you just heard. More than 22 million people are now Christians because ordinary people who would normally not have done a thing had a tool to work with. And suddenly their church became evangelistic. We used that tool during our season because Nikki Gumbel's a better evangelist than I am. I got skills in other areas. Then you give those people structure and support, and then you believe in the body of Christ. Here's the last thing I want to say to you, and then we're done. It's a marvelous thing what good works can do. Hit the neck. Thanks. Thank you. Good works creates goodwill. Years ago, Helen, who is a primary school teacher, a remedial teacher in her heart, always wanted to help struggling kids. And in 1996, as we were beginning to, our church was beginning to become a restoring community, she said, "Al, we've got to create a course for children. Kids in schools whose parents are, you know, whose families are going through disruption." Because as primary school teacher, you see these kids, and she was one of them. Her mother died when she was 8 years old, and her dad was struggling to try to raise three children, had to send one away for 6 years. Struggling to raise two kids, an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old. His wife's dead, and she's in the middle of her father becoming a functioning alcoholic. In that, she's doing grade 3, grade 4, grade 5 at school. To know from experience what it feels like to be a child in a disrupted family and how that impacts you. She said, we've got to build something for kids. So we created a course called Kids with Courage. We initially did it in our church until the local primary schools invited us, 5 schools in the local area, government schools, running our course for primary school kids who are struggling because disruption at home or having difficulty making friends, having difficulty. And the kids, the teachers, care about these kids and often don't know what to do with them. We began to help them. I tell you, it's an extraordinary thing. When a child who's from a dysfunctional family goes through a course like this and begins to share at home the skills they're learning in Kids with Courage. No matter how dysfunctional a family is, you help their kids and they'll love you for the rest of their life. They'll see you as the best thing since sliced bread. And then the marvelous thing, good works not only creates goodwill, it opens people's hearts for good news. Finally, you see a little family turn up in church one day. Father's never been in church, mother's never been in church, but an 8-year-old child, a 10-year-old child is leading mum and dad to church because this is the church where I did Kids with Courage. This is where I learned I don't have to punch people. I can say I need help. I can tell people how I feel. I can ask. And I promise you that when you've helped people, they'll love you for the rest of your life. When you want to make a difference, serve Jesus with this in mind, eternity. Father, I pray over my friends today. I pray over this church. This is Hope Point, the hope of the world, surrounded by people in pain. Well, Father, here's my prayer that you'll take them on a journey. And over the years ahead, they are simply going to become a better and a better net, ministering to a community that has no hope. And I pray that the time will come, they'll be running multiple services and have to start thinking about how they're going to handle new people, discipleship, all of those things that are happening. Because there's a heart here to serve. Fill their heart, I pray, with skills, and let this house give honour to your name. In Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for listening. It's been a real pleasure to talk to you.
You have been listening to a podcast by the Caboolture Gospel Church. We hope you have enjoyed it. For more information, head to www.caboolturechurch.com.au.